Well, do take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. While you're looking that up, let me just say that I'm going to be away for 3 Sundays, heading out tomorrow to London for a couple of days, trying to catch up some of our children. Then next weekend, over the weekend, doing a conference in Stornoway on the island of Lewis, which is in the Outer Hebrides, which if you're looking at a map of the British Isles, is on the top left-hand side. There's nothing between the Hebrides and America, basically. And it's about 52 degrees there at the moment, at the height of summer. And we're going to be doing a conference there. Then we're going to 3 days in Perth, which is in the middle of Scotland. It's 56 there. They're really having a heat wave. And that's where our son lives with his wife and their daughter, Emily. And then over again to an island, to Northern Ireland, to Port Stewart, which is in the north coast of Ireland. And a convention that's been going on there in Port Stewart for about 100 years. This is their centenary. And I guess they asked me because they thought I'd been there at the beginning, but they were wrong. But they've asked me to speak at that. So I'll be preaching about 13 or 14 times. Just so as you know, that I'm not wasting my time when I'm not here, okay? So I hope you found now this passage. And somebody said to me, we hope this is not your swan song. Finishing well was the title. I'm not quite sure. They always want these titles before I've even read the passage, so I come up with all kinds of weird slave drivers. But if you were following the reading earlier, you would think, what a random list of names this is. I mean, it is the end of a letter, after all. It's very personal, and there are all kinds of names of people there you don't know. You don't know, but they get their name in the Bible, and you don't, so they at least have won over you. And some of them get their name in the Bible for the wrong reason, and some get their name in the Bible for the right reason, as we'll see. A few years ago, there was a movie called Crash, which came out. Now, I've told you before my philosophy of going to the movies. Basically, my philosophy about movies are simple, or is simple. The guy has to get the girl. The good guy has to get the bad guy, and there always has to be a good ending. I don't want these negative endings where you get a surprise at the end, and the people you didn't want to die, die, or the people you didn't want to break up, or some, you know, the earth comes to an end, or something like that. I don't like those kind of movies. So it was a surprise to go to this movie called Crash and discover that rather than my usual level, this one actually did have something to say. It was all about the way in which strangers randomly encounter one another in the ordinary, everyday experiences of life. It also had something to say about racial stereotyping, but it was addressing the urban reality in which if you live in a large city, we lived in London. London's huge, on the level with the other city we never mention on the other side of the George Washington Bridge. Or even in a city compact but diverse like Philadelphia. Every day our lives are interacting with and intersecting the lives of other people. We have no idea what's going on in the universe that is that other person. That disorientated lady that walked in front of you when you came to the street corner. And you were annoyed that she'd just walked out without looking, was preoccupied because she'd had a bad diagnosis. That couple that came and sat down in the restaurant beside you and never looked at each other the whole way through their meal, never made eye contact with each other, had just had bad news. That man sitting a couple of rows in front of you, middle-aged man, has just discovered that he's not going to get the promotion he thought he was going to get. That single girl has seen all her friends get married and now begins to wonder whether she's going to be left unmarried. That married couple is harboring the fear that while all the other friends are having children, they might not be able to have children. You never know what's going on in the heart and mind of other people. And as we come to this little passage of Scripture, what is of interest to us is that we are enabled to see through a window into the soul of the apostle. And it's a surprising insight, actually, because as we look into the soul of the apostle, we discover here is a man who's feeling isolated. Perhaps that's the last thing we would have expected. We expect our super saints to be all together, to be on top of things, to be always using spiritual language, euphemisms that we all learn. Some of us more than others use them all the time. You ask them how they are, they don't answer. They say, oh, the Lord's been good to us. You go to a pastor's conference, you ask the pastor, how are you getting on? How's the work going? They say, oh, I'm encouraged. That means nothing, that phrase, I am encouraged. I tell you, it's a euphemism we've all learned to disguise reality, the truth. So we disguise everything with euphemisms, with language that we've learned, sometimes spiritual language we've learned. But here's the Apostle Paul, and he's being absolutely straight with us. He tells us several times in different ways in this little insight we have at the end of this last letter we have of his, that he is isolated, that he is lonely, and that isolation has affected him. What the apostle is teaching us there by his own example is that the Christian life is, while it's primarily about how we think, it is also about how we feel. And that though what we're thinking is of first importance, what we're feeling is not unimportant, but is part and parcel of what it means to be human. And the apostle is not afraid to show us how he feels. The gospel writers weren't afraid to show us how Jesus felt. When he hears of the death of Lazarus, you remember, he comes snorting like an angry horse. He is infuriated by the reality of death. When he's standing seeing the grief that his friends are feeling because of the death of their brother, he sheds tears. In his humanity, he feels the loss caused by death. Anger and love, emotions, feelings. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about being downcast and depressed and says that he was comforted by the arrival of a friend called Titus. In other words, the apostle, these early Christians, are real people. You cut them, they bleed. There is reality in their lives. They experience what urbanites very often experience, a sense of isolation, of loneliness, of being apart, of being in a crowd and being lonely in a crowd. And if you've ever felt like that, you know how the apostle feels. He felt like that because his isolation had been exacerbated by the desertion of a friend, Demas. He mentions him in verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, we've heard about this man before in the Bible. If you read the New Testament, you'll find his name listed in Philemon verse 24, where he's called a fellow worker of the apostle. In another place, he joins Paul and Luke in sending greetings to people. But now we're told that he has deserted him. And this was not simply that he had chosen to leave. Somebody spoke to me at coffee time and said that they were saying goodbye, but they wanted to be clear that they were not, because they were moving to Florida, deserting me and deserting the church here. They had legitimate reasons to. I think they felt guilty after the sermon. That's one way. That's one reaction, by the way. You're allowed to do that from time to time. I don't play on guilt, but if you're thinking of leaving. There are people who have to leave for good reasons, but this is not Demas's reason. He had deserted the apostle. Paul puts it like this. I wonder if you notice the contrast between verse 8 and verse 10. In verse 8, the apostle has used this word love. He talks about all those who love the appearing of the Lord Jesus, who are in love with the Lord Jesus, are looking for the Lord Jesus. They love what's going to happen when Jesus appears. He's going to vindicate them. He's going to vindicate their faith in him. But Demas has loved this present world. I don't think, well, there are various options here. I suppose you could say that his love of this present world is his love of the things of this world, or the advancement of this world, or the applause of this world. It could be any of those. I think the contrast, however, here is probably, the emphasis is probably on the word present, this present age. Paul's just talked about the appearing. He's talked about the age to come. That's actually been there or thereabouts in that whole section from verse 1 down to verse 8. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus appearing at the end of history, the righteous judge making the right decisions at the end of history. People loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus that is to come when he returns in great power and glory. The kingdom that is not of this age, that is of the age to come, the heavenly kingdom he refers to later on. But Demas has loved this present world, probably because he sees the reality of that eternal world coming closer and closer. As Paul is in prison, Paul is going to be dying, he's going to be executed. And perhaps Demas is evaluating things and he's saying, I don't want to be there yet. I don't want to die yet. I don't want to put my life at risk yet. I don't want to be too associated with the Apostle Paul in case it leads to a premature exit from this scene of time. Having loved this present world, life now, more important than the life to come. He has distanced himself from the Apostle. There's nothing, I don't think, in the text that suggests that he's lost his faith or abandoned his belief or is not reciting the creed or affirming the essentials of Christian truth. It is simply that he has stepped back from identification with the apostle and he's decided no present time existence. He's deserted me, says the apostle. He's deserted me. Sometimes the cost of becoming a Christian, the cost of being a Christian, the cost of being known as a Christian, the cost of standing out as a Christian, the cost of admitting that you are a believer, the cost of actually saying to somebody who asks you tomorrow morning, where were you yesterday? And instead of saying where you went for lunch after the service, or what you did in the afternoon or the evening of Sunday, you fail to say where you were Sunday morning because you're embarrassed. Whenever we fall into that trap, you see, we're standing alongside the Demases of this world. So he felt isolated because somebody like Demas had left him. He felt isolated because other people had gone for good reasons. I think Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. I don't think there's any hint of anything negative about their going. Tychicus has gone. Tychicus is probably delivering the letter. He's gone to Ephesus, where Timothy is, and he's probably delivering the letter to Timothy. Paul has sent him out. In other words, what Paul describes here is a very mobile society, like our society today, a very mobile society. People are moving all the time. And you get a new job. That new job could be anywhere in these United States or other parts of the world. And Paul is isolated because friends have left. Friends that are at a distance. Priscilla and Aquila. He gives Priscilla her diminutive, affectionate name. Prisca and Aquila. They're far away. He's a man who misses old friends, who's been hurt by old friends, who feels isolation. It's just part of humanity. It's part of living in this world. Secondly, not only in isolation, I want you to notice to the practicalities that bothered him. Again, there's a sense of reality here. You know that phrase about some people that they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly use. I know that phrase because my mother first used it and then my wife used it. And there's a bit of a thing going there. I think you'll agree that there's a kind of consistency of assessment going on there. I think it's completely out of order myself. I mean, in my defense, I can do it when I'm pushed into a corner and I'm given an ultimatum, I can kind of do it. And I can pay somebody to do it. So that's my philosophy. But here's the Apostle Paul. I want you to notice what he says here. When you come, he says to Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all the parchments. Do your best to come before winter. Do your best. Why does he want the cloak? He's cold. That's why he wants the cloak. I remember what it was like to be cold. I was brought up in Scotland. Apparently before they invented central heating. And in the winter it got colder inside than it was outside. The ice formed on the inside of the window. Seriously. And in the apartment where we lived, we had an outside bathroom halfway up the stairs shared by a couple of other homes. So when you needed to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, in the depth of winter, you had to go outside, down the stairs. The window was wide open, and my vivid memory is of seeing the moon out the window and the ice in the ice in the bathroom toilet. You didn't want to know that, did you, Sunday morning before you weren't going to eat anything afterwards, were you? I know what it's like to be cold. Paul knew what it was like to be cold. I've been to the Mamertine prison in Rome. I don't know if that's where he was held, but certainly the Mamertine was a prison in which many of the early Christians were held, and they were held in cells which even in the height of summer are cool and dank and damp and uncomfortable and have no windows. And he's in that cell and he is cold and he wants the blanket and he's bored and he wants his books. Well, I think it's more than boredom. Various ideas what these books may have been. There were probably early Christian documents, perhaps collections of the sayings of Jesus, early versions of Christian preaching, perhaps his notes of Old Testament exegesis. It would be amazing to have these documents for us to see now. Perhaps those are the documents that Luke and Mark would use to write their Gospels. Perhaps early copies of those Gospels were already there. We don't know. But those early manuscripts must have been really important. They must have fed into Paul's declared desire throughout this letter to guard the gospel. He wants them. When William Tyndale, the Bible translator, was imprisoned in 1535, he wrote a letter to the governor asking, please send me from the things of mine which you have a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully in my head. And a warmer cloak, for the cloak I have is very thin. And there's a woolen shirt of mine among my stuff, if you would send it. But most of all, he writes, my Hebrew Bible and grammar and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit. Very human. Paul has practical needs. There was opposition. That's the third thing. His isolation, his practical needs, the opposition that he faced. He talks about Alexander, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Who is this Alexander? What had he done? What was this harm that Alexander had done? Had he been the one who betrayed the apostle? Had he been the informer who had told the authorities where to find him? The verb hints that way. The regular word for an informer is connected to the verb that's used in the sentence. He did me great harm. And Timothy has to be in guard about this man. In verse 15, lest the same thing happens to him when he's passing through Troas to collect Paul's belongings. He says, watch out for this man. Don't trust him. Do you think that's an ungracious thing to say about somebody? Don't trust him. We have to be discerning. We have to be wise as serpents. Sometimes there are some people, and you just have to say, be nice to them, but don't trust them. Just don't give yourself to them, because you never know what they're going to do with the information they have. They may abuse it, and they may abuse you as well. Paul's being wise here. He's saying to Timothy, look, you're coming through there, you'll meet this guy, he'll appear friendly, but this man put a dagger in my back. He stabbed me in the back, and he's disappointed. But not only that, you see the reason that Alexander had, he strongly opposed our message. I think there's a sense in which he's reflecting back on Moses' experience, where Moses was opposed in his ministry to the children of Israel. And here is Paul now being opposed strongly by these people in the church. They're against the message, therefore they are dismissive of the messenger. And the apostle warns them. Disappointed, lonely, cold, bored. Can you get more human, more normal than that? And you see, he doesn't feel the need to dress it all up in super spiritual jargonese. Do you see how it's possible to have a strong faith, a vibrant spiritual life, a fruitful ministry, and at the same time be frustrated, be at a loose end, be bored, be disappointed, feel lonely? If you've got any of those things, any of the above, don't think that that's a failure in your spiritual life. It's not. It's part of life. That's the kind of context in which we prove the reality of God. And how did he prove the reality of God? In this next thing, he had friends. Friends who helped him. First of all, there's Luke. He mentions him. Luke alone is left. I wonder if Luke put it like that himself. He's probably the one who's taking the notes here. Certainly there are hints of Luke's Greek style, his culture, behind some of the language that's being used here. Paul is dictating, Luke is writing, and Luke can't help himself but clean up Paul's grammar. Paul needed that help, by the way, as we see from others of his letters. But he was a loyal friend to Paul. He is referred to as a beloved disciple. He's a bit reticent to display himself, and so he doesn't advertise himself very much. But if you read the book of Acts, you soon see where Luke was turning up in those points that we call the we passages, where Luke is not content to say they did this and they went there and he did that and he said this. Occasionally it's we went there and we did this and we did that and we saw this and so on. He introduces himself, as it were, behind the scenes. Only Luke is left. Wasn't it good that Luke had stayed with Paul? And there's Timothy, who he calls my dear son. In this letter, he's recalled his relationship with Timothy. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, and I remember your tears. And I long to see you. There's a real friendship there. In this very letter, he writes to Timothy, he says, verse 21, do your best to come before winter. Do your best to come to me soon. That's no small request. He was saying to Timothy, I want you to come from Ephesus to Rome. That will take you about 4 months. Most of it on foot, overland, bit of it on sea, but most of it on foot. 4 months. And get on with it, because I want you to get here before winter. There was a real friendship behind what Paul is saying. And Mark, here's a third person that he mentions. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for my ministry. That's an amazing thing. If you know the story of John Mark, you'll know that he came from Jerusalem, that his mother's house was one of the key centers of the Jerusalem church. When Peter was released from prison, it was to John Mark's mother's house that he went to meet the believers who were gathered there praying for him while he was in prison. John Mark had gone with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he didn't get very far. For whatever reason that we're not told, John Mark simply gave up and went home. Perhaps he missed his mom. First time away from home. Never been to college away from home, brought up at home, missed his mom's cooking, wanted to go back and get his mom's, I don't know. Maybe he just liked his mommy looking after him. Maybe he just was afraid of what lay ahead. Maybe it was too strenuous keeping up with Paul and Barnabas, who were used to all that fast walking over hills and stuff, and he couldn't keep up with their pace. So whatever it was, we don't know the reason. All we know is that he turned back and he went home. Paul was hopping mad with him. He really was mad with him. He just thought, you're a waste of space. Barnabas, whose great encourager, says to Paul, well, give him a second chance. Paul says, no, he's not ready for it yet. Barnabas said, but he just needs time. He needs time and he needs some input, needs some mentoring and loving, and he'll be fine in the end. Paul says, but he's not ready yet. And off he goes without him. And Barnabas and Paul fall out about it. And actually, they were both right. Mark needed the encouragement, the support that Barnabas gave him. And Paul was right. He wasn't ready yet. But there came a moment in Mark's life where he was ready, and Paul had used him. And Paul was willing to say over and over again, Mark is key figure, useful. He kind of accelerates. Do you notice that? He rockets from uselessness to usefulness. He is useful for me in my ministry. And the story of Mark is a story of hope to anybody here who's let the Lord down or let the church down or been a failure in your past. Mark's story is an encouragement to you to know that there is potential usefulness ahead, that the Lord restores you, that there is forgiveness with you, not only from the Lord, but also from the Lord's people, that you can be restored to effective ministry again and service for him. And there was Tychicus, the beloved brother, faithful minister of the Lord, bondservant of the Lord, Colossians, Ephesians, with Paul on the third missionary journey through Greece and Macedonia into Asia. Tychicus, who was a good mailman, who took the missionaries' letters to Ephesus and Colossians and Philemon, who was probably delivering this letter to Timothy, a man who could be trusted to fill in the atmosphere. In other words, not only did he deliver the letter, but before the letter was read, he would say to the congregation, now, let me just tell you what was going on here. Paul was doing this and that and the other thing, and he'd just been there and whatever, and this had happened to him and that had happened to him, and these people had gone away, or these people were resisting him, and he'd fill in the back. Wish we had his notes so that we understood these letters better than we do. He filled in the background, and then the letter would be read to the churches. But I want you to see, for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life was not a life of lonely independence. There was no sense in which he thought for one minute that you could be a Christian on your own. Just Jesus and me. Just Jesus and me. For each tomorrow, for every heartache and every sorrow, I know that I can depend upon my newfound friend. And so to the end, it's just Jesus and me. Bah, 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 bah. That way. I mean, there's that kind of philosophy of the Christian life in which you can do that. The Bible nowhere says you can do that. You cannot do it on your own. I used to watch a TV show when I was a little boy. I used to sneak up to our neighbor's house and climb up the pipe, the downpipe outside, and I could stand at one particular point and see through their window and hear, if I was very quiet, I could hear the Lone Ranger, 5 o'clock, on a Monday evening. And the Lone Ranger was a great show. They're going to bring out a movie about the Lone Ranger. I cannot wait to see this. But even the Lone Ranger, who has become the kind of model of the independent character, the only Texas Ranger left after a massacre, who's going to go about and solve all the world's problems with his silver bullet and all the rest of it. Even the Lone Ranger has to have Tonto, his sidekick, there. And it's Johnny Depp. So he's going to be a really good sidekick. And by the way, Johnny Depp used my room in Richmond, where I used to be, as a dressing room at one table. He was making a movie in Richmond. So you can touch my hand afterwards. Those of you who are fans of Johnny Depp. But you see, the whole point of this is that spirituality in the Bible is not a solitary thing. We need friends. And God sends people into our lives. He sends people into our lives in order that they might be his hands and his feet and his mouth and his ears, and their presence, the warm body, the presence of someone else, becomes God's way of supporting you. You all know the story of that religious person who had slipped. They'd been out walking in the hills and beside the sea, the cliffs beside the sea, and they'd slipped over. And he stopped his fall, and he's hanging by his fingers. The sea below him, sheer drop. And he's terrified. And somebody notifies the authority, and first of all, there's a mountain rescue team nearby, and they come along, and they lower down a rope, and they say, "Grab the rope, and we'll save you." And he says, "It's okay. I've prayed about this, and the Lord is going to save me." So they go off. And then there's a lifeboat that's in the area, and it comes along from below, and they're hailing the man, and they're saying, "Let yourself go into the water, and we'll catch you, and we'll rescue you." And the man says, "It's okay. I've prayed about this, and the Lord's given me the assurance that he will deliver me." And there's a helicopter in the area. The helicopter comes along, and it hovers overhead, and they lay down the rope, and they say to him through the hailer, they say to him, "Grab the rope, and we'll lift you out of here." And he says, "It's all right. It's okay. I prayed to the Lord, and the Lord says he will deliver me." And off they go. And his fingers are frozen cold. And he lets go, and he drops down into the sea, and he's drowned. And he turns up at the gate of heaven, and he says to the angel, "I am absolutely furious with the authorities up here. I prayed, and I was given the assurance that God was going to deliver me." And the angel looked at the man, and he said, "What do you mean God let you down? He sent you a mountain rescue team, a lifeboat, and a helicopter. What more do you want?" And the reality is that in our lives, often our prayers are answered in much more mundane and pedestrian and ordinary and normal ways than we have the eyes to see. Or sometimes spectacular and beautiful ways. But he uses means. He uses means to come into our lives and support us. The sovereign God is not beneath providing friends and warm cloaks and parchments to those who need them. Well, the last thing that we learn from this passage is that the Lord strengthened him. The Lord strengthened him. Look at the words he says at my first defense, verse 16. "No one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Throughout this whole section, by the way, he is echoing the language of Psalm 22. Much of the language of that psalm, which he's been reflecting on, by the way, in which our Lord Jesus reflected on, is echoed here. The whole idea of being abandoned. Jesus, you remember, cried out using the language of that psalm, "My God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me?" And Paul felt like that too. He felt abandoned by these people who had left him, especially. And yet as he prayed, he realized that God was with him. "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me. No one else came to my aid," he says. There was no defense attorney, no advocate to come and stand and plead his cause. No one came to stand by me. No human person did. We don't know what the charges would have been. We know that the kind of charges leveled against Christians at that period were of atheism, because they didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods. Of cannibalism, because rumors were going around that they ate flesh and drank blood. Immorality, because word was that Christians greeted each other with a holy kiss. And of general hatred of the human race, because they were disloyal to Caesar, and they renounced some of the popular pleasures of sin. We don't know if any or all of those were charges leveled against the apostle. But whatever they were, no one came to stand by me. Here is Paul, and this is Paul's Gethsemane. Just as Jesus was abandoned, so Paul is abandoned. And the words of Psalm 22 are on his mind. And you notice he doesn't hold it against those who arrested him, or those who rejected him, or those who didn't stand with him. may it not be charged against them, just as Jesus had said when he was on the cross, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing. But here is the key thing. The Lord stood by me. That phrase comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the story of Moses, when the Lord stood by Moses. The people had deserted him. The people were in rebellion against him. The people were wanting to go back to Egypt. The people were longing to go back to the comfort they had there. Even though they were in slavery, it was far more comfortable there than it was out in the desert. And the Lord came and stood by Moses. Whatever that phrase is used, it's used of the presence of God, the nearness and the help of God. And Paul had that experience. And what was God near him for? It was to strengthen him, that is, pour strength into him, give him an injection of energy. Energy to do what? Well, it was energy to speak. There in that busy Roman court, with hordes of casual observers, random listeners and watchers looking on and listening in, heard the Apostle Paul as he explained to the Roman authorities what it was he did with his life, what the message was that he was proclaiming around the country and the empire. And the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully downloaded and proclaimed, that the Gentiles might hear it. And there, in that place, at the center of the empire, in that courtroom, Paul says, I completed the mission the Lord Jesus had given me to speak to the Gentiles and in Rome the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, there's the ambition that drove him. What was it drove this man? Look at his testimony. He says this, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. That's a metaphor for death. Earlier on, he'd expected death, but on that occasion, he'd been delivered. Like the psalmist in Psalm 22, he prayed, save me from the lion's mouth, and the Lord had saved him. But that rescue was temporary. That deliverance from the lion's mouth was temporary. He still expected to die, but he has every confidence that the Lord will rescue him from every evil deed. Look at verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. In other words, I don't care if the next time I'm not let off the hook. The next time I don't get let go and allowed to walk around like a free man. I don't mind if the next time they actually finish the job, behead me or do whatever it is they're going to do to me. Because I know that in the end, God will rescue me. Do you know how often people say, Well, I know that the Lord will rescue me eventually. I know that we'll have eternal life eventually and so on. But I don't want that yet. I don't want eternal life yet. I want life here first. That's what Demas had said. He loved this present time. But here's the apostle, and he's saying, I know that the ultimate rescue that God can do is that he will bring me into his heavenly kingdom. He's looking forward to that day when he closes his eyes here and opens them in glory and sees the Savior. He's looking forward to that day when he's absent from the body and present with the Lord. He's looking forward to that day when his heart stops beating on earth and he feels the impulse of the life of the age to come. His heavenly kingdom. His heavenly kingdom is not of this world. That heavenly kingdom is invisible to the eyes of the world, except when it becomes visible for a short time, Sunday by Sunday, as the people of God gather together and declare their allegiance to Jesus and the crown rights of the Redeemer over their hearts and minds. But that heavenly kingdom is the destination of every believer. And Paul says, to him be glory forever and ever. That's his motivation. That's his ambition. His ambition is that in everything he has done in his life, in every area of his life, in every small little act of obedience, in every detail, however mundane, in the relationships that he has, in the people he knows, in the work that he does, whatever it is, whether it's spiritual or very practical, whether it's menial or whether it attains great interest from the population at large, whatever it may be, that whatever it is, whatever he's doing, that the Lord should be given glory. And he takes the pen from Luke and he writes, Timothy, God be with your spirit. Singular, Timothy, your spirit. Grace be with you, plural, all. He writes that for you. Paul writes that for you. He has the church in mind. He has the people of God in mind who will read this personal letter to Timothy. And he ends with the two big buzzwords of the Christian life, grace and glory. We are what we are by the grace of God. Our destination is glory. And at the end of his life, the Apostle Paul can say to Timothy, with all my weaknesses and imperfections, with all my trials and my struggles, with all my heartaches, it is well. It is well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would please take your word, write it on our hearts, make it powerful in our everyday lives, that in the details of life, however mundane they may be, we are able to live, as it were, and to breathe the realities of that eternal kingdom. We ask in Jesus' strong name. Amen.